1 Peter 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Father, we do thank you for your watch care over us, your interceding grace on our behalf. Sometimes, Father, maybe many times, we don't even recognize how you're taking care of us and how you're touching us and how you're bringing things again to us that may not be instant but materialized in some real desperate way in your goodness and love for us. So we pray, Father, you be with us now as we look at this passage of Scripture. Help us to sanctify our hearts to you. Help them be set apart and ready to give an answer. Lord, be with us today. Speak to us today. Encourage us today. Inspire us today. Let the joy of our salvation come to us today. Help us to lift up Jesus today. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, there was a parliament of world religions that was held in Chicago. It was held to promote unity and world peace. This parliament brought together all kinds of diverse groups, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, animists, New Agers, some that they called unclassified. And then there was a token biblical Christian group that was there that they mostly wanted to just be quiet and stay off to the side. The parliament met, and they did several things, and one of the things they did was they made a statement as they adjourned, and it says, "We have achieved unity with all participants, except one." Who do you think they couldn't get to agree? Yeah, the biblical Christians that were there. The speaker, after speaking, spoke of the unity that was amidst diversity. Boy, we hear that a lot all the time, don't we? They said, "The biggest barrier to world peace is the false notion of absolute truth." Well, we've heard something about that since the last 20 years, haven't we? Truth, they said, must be informed by our experience. And man's experience is diverse. Therefore, no one experience can claim superiority over another person's experience. I think they just canceled that whole thing out. Well, the conference took place, and they did a radio program where the people could call into the program and ask questions and various certain things like that. And so they were trucking along pretty good until this one caller came in, and his name was Hank Hanegraaff. Does anybody know who Hank Hanegraaff is? The Bible Answer Man. They messed up, took the call. Hanegraaff said, and he asserted, "There is only one God, and outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation for anyone." Well, the parliament host said on the radio, he said, "I cannot accept that bigoted response." Here again, what did they just say a minute ago? I guess the host did not believe that his or her own statements, because they said no one experience can claim superiority over another, yet he was claiming superiority over Hanegraaff's. The host's opinion, as an experience in life, his experience trumped everybody else's experience. Well, during the radio broadcast, there were three great themes or three great questions that arose from the callers. One was, who is Jesus Christ? That's a question that people ask today. The other one was, is the Bible true or not? And then thirdly was, and this was 20 years ago, are we living in the last days? Well, there is a branch of theology called apologetics that deals with answers, and deals with putting forth answers to critical questions based upon the scripture and the logic that we have from God. You've probably read some of these people and heard some of these people. I'm not trying to name them all, but Norman Gleiser, Robbie or Zacharias, I don't know if you've heard him. He is fantastic. Lee Stable, we had a good film by him not too long ago, Kim. Josh McDowell, of course. D. James Kennedy was one of my favorites. Michael Brown was one of my favorites. I always liked Kennedy from many, many angles, but I liked Michael Brown because he had a great voice like this, and he just talked that way. Normally, what a voice that guy had, you know, like Pastor Kim, you know. Well, D. James Kennedy, of course, was a Presbyterian pastor. He was on television. He was powerful. He was persuasive. And his idea was that we as Christians need to let our voices be known in the culture that we're living in. And that culture that we're living in needs to hear our voices, because it's becoming more secular and more hostile to biblical Christianity day by day. And surely that has proven itself out to be true. Well, I believe, dear Lord, it's almost a prayer, that you would raise up giants like these people to battle for the truths of the scripture, to look to restore biblical values and biblical truths in our nation, and in our nation affecting the whole world. I think it's about time. I don't know about you. Do I hear an amen on that? Okay, thank you. Well, 1 Peter says, and the Apostle Peter gives us this wonderful thing. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set the Lord apart in your hearts. To be sanctified is to be set apart for the Lord. And so we're saying, and Peter's saying, in our lives, have the Lord set apart for a special place in your life. Always, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Notice there in that particular passage that Peter says and uses the word you twice. Everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, who is the you he's thinking about there? It's us. It's, we might say, everyday believers, just ordinary folks like we are. Okay, we're not a D. James Kennedy. We're not a Lee Stovall. We're not these great apologists, these passionate, powerful speakers. But Peter's not saying those guys are the ones to give the answer. He's saying we are. They're the icing on the cake. We're God's great apologists in this day. If you're living and breathing, I hope you are, then we are the ones that have been called to be witnesses for the Lord. We are that great commission people now in our day. Just as James, John, Peter, the countless thousands of unnamed Christians. Remember when they went to, they were first called Christians at Antioch, you know. They were little Christ. Hey, these people are just like Jesus. They tell us about Jesus and they act like Jesus. Yeah. We need to be telling people about Jesus and act like Jesus. That's our biggest problem, isn't it? Sometimes we can get the words out, but our actions, oh gosh, you know. But that's what we need to do. Countless millions through the ages have lived for Christ. Given their lives for Christ, stood for Christ in very, very desperate situations, sometimes in horrible circumstances, sometimes facing death. Corrie Ten Boom, you've heard about that lady. I read a little book years ago, and I used it part of that for a sermon example that day. And it said, the title of the book was Thank God for the Fleas. Have you read it? It's fantastic. It is. She and her sister were taken to the concentration camps, you know. And her sister died in a concentration camp. But what she was saying was that she thanked God for the fleas, because the fleas were so bad in her barracks that the guards wouldn't come in there and harass them, beat them, and do whatever else. The fleas kept them out. Lord, can we do something else? You know. William Carey, I remember when Marjorie and Winston were here, and Marjorie came up to me one day. I had said something about William Carey, and she said, I used to go to church in his church that he was at. I said, what? Yeah, she said. And she told me about it and things like that. And then the next week, she brought in a little book that she gave me to read. She wanted it back, which that's okay. And it's a good thing, you know, sometimes you loan out a book, a good thing to put your name in there and a little note, I want it back. Martin Luther, Adonai Judge, the list just goes on, doesn't it? On and on and on and on. In fact, there's been a lot of talk in our day, in our time, especially in these past months, about evidence, hasn't there? We want to have the evidence. We want the facts. We want the truth to come out. You know, I think all those things are wonderful. Unfortunately, Christians and Christian faith, I believe there is enough evidence to lead a person to Christ via the power of the Holy Spirit. Can't disconnect those two things. Faith in Jesus comes because the Holy Spirit has taken this word, not this word, but this word, and convicted hearts and drawn people unto themselves. It happens all the time. It's happening all the time. We here in America are kind of in a funk, but that's, God is not in a funk worldwide. Matter of fact, there are certain countries in the world that you would be surprised to know that they're in revival. Iran is one of those countries. I've heard people say, well, let's just nuke those fellows and get the whole thing over with. Well, okay, I got it. I understand what you're saying. It's frustrating and all that kind of thing. But you know, the American State Department and whatever, all that's doing. But you know, there's somebody else at work there. And it's God. And there's thousands and tens of thousands of young people, young Iranians coming to Christ. They're leaving Islam and coming to Christ. It's happening all over the place. Well, underlying faith in Christ comes because of the word being preached and the word being preached and heard and studied and the Holy Spirit working in that person's life. And that is sufficient evidence to convict and to draw and to save. It's strong enough. You know, in our court system, it's an amazing thing. We don't think about it a lot, but it's true. When somebody goes to court and somebody's being prosecuted for a crime, whatever it might be, the prosecutor is not bringing absolute truth. Did you know that? They're bringing something called truth, evidence, beyond a reasonable doubt. They're just saying this and this and this and this, and it just piles up and piles up and piles up, and then a verdict can be reached. Well, we have seen this over and over and over again, and even when the evidence sometimes is overwhelming, a jury or a person may choose to disregard that evidence. If the glove don't fit, you must acquit. I like that phrase, but I don't know. You know, I did learn something from the O.J. Simpson trial, and that was that if they want some blood from me, they're going to have to wait till they send theirs off to the lab and get the results back before I give blood, and some lieutenant puts it in his pocket, and he goes back to the crime scene, and all of a sudden they found more blood. What? You ain't getting my blood. Let's get the blood you found and have it analyzed and all those kind of things. You tell me what the DNA and all that kind of stuff is. Then I'll give you some of mine. And you can compare and contrast that. You see, what we're looking for is evidence that we can lay upon layer upon layer upon layer, and that brings to our mind a sense of value of judgment that we can do. And Peter's saying the same thing. He says it's up to us as believers. And he says we always have to be ready. Are you always ready? Boy, I don't know how many times I have had the opportunity to say something or whatever, to witness to somebody, and you know, 3 days later I'm walking down the street and I go, oh man, why didn't I say something? You know, it's not really up to the unbeliever to grab your coat and hey, I want to know about Jesus. We need to be spiritually attuned and astute enough, led by the Spirit enough, that we obey him in that witness. You know, that word there to give an answer is interesting enough in Greek, apologetic, apologio, you know. So what Peter is saying is that that's what we're supposed to be doing. And we're supposed to be to explain what we believe and to provide an answer to that honest inquiry. Now, there are a couple of extremes that sometimes we fall into. There's an extreme of rationalism. Then there's an extreme of mysticism. And extreme rationalism, many times, responds that no matter what you think, I have all the answers. We see that coming from all kinds of sides all the time. Our extreme mysticism, it says, you don't need any answers. All you need is faith. I think God has given us a mind and a heart. And our mind can inform our heart. And our hearts can inform our minds. And we never should discount that there is this third party working. And boy, that's so marvelous. It's the Holy Spirit of God. He can take something that's maybe jumbled and not so great and incomplete. And he can use that to convict a person. And they will come to the truth. But we need to be armed with the scripture. We need to know what we believe. How are we going to tell somebody about what we believe if we don't know what we believe? It's logical. Whoops, there's that word logic. It's just logical. So we have to be armed with the faith that we espouse, equipped. Study yourself as to be approved, a workman needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing what the word of truth. We need to be equipped so that we can share what we think and how we came to that conclusion. When we don't speak, though, when we don't speak up or speak out, then what we've done effectively is to surrender that ground to, and it's precious ground, to the unbeliever, to those who have contrary thoughts and thinking. As we do, yesterday here at the men's meeting, we had a thing, is Genesis history. And it was coming from a point of geology, and these guys were showing us all these interesting things about rock formations. Actually, those rocks were speaking, weren't they? They were speaking. And so we saw that yesterday at that time. And I suspect that maybe 80-some percent of all the college kids that go to college never hear that word. They never hear that word. They hear the evolutionary word. They hear the time word. Well, just give it some more time. It doesn't work in the rocks. It doesn't work with anything. I have a little video downstairs that I've shown the kids a couple of times and will continue to show it because it's really cool. There's something, did you ever hear of a bombardier beetle? It's a cool little bug. And this cool little bug mixes chemicals together and makes an explosion. He's a mad scientist. And the crazy little bug has this little chamber over here and this little chamber over here, and he has to mix this stuff up. And matter of fact, you know, the nose on a butterfly and things like that are proboscis. I don't know what the other thing is on the beetle in the back there, but he can aim that. If the enemy's over here, he aims it over there. Boom! Wow, scares them to death. They take off. They don't want to eat him. I don't know why anybody want to eat that bug anyway, but, you know, I guess if you're a lizard, you know, it looks attractive, I guess, or something. But just think about it for a second. How many millions and millions of years is it going to take the bombardier beetle to perfect all those things that has to happen for him to cause that little explosion? It doesn't matter. It can't happen. Because if he mixed up his little chemicals and blew himself up, then his son wouldn't have any notes to go by. And his grandson, nobody would ever get any place. It all has to happen all at once. On this little particular tape is very interesting to me because I never thought about this whatsoever of a giraffe. A giraffe has a pretty long neck, doesn't he? And his brain is up here, just kind of like ours and all this kind of stuff. And he comes to the water hole and he kind of puts his legs out a little bit and he takes his little long neck and he goes down there to drink the water, get a drink. Something happens in his cranium. There's two chambers up there. Something happens there. One is it slows down the blood. One speeds up the blood. Because when he's going to get a drink, when he starts putting his neck over, if he doesn't get some more blood flow, guess what he does? He faints and falls in the creek. Lions are just waiting there thinking, I wonder if these guys have figured this out. Maybe Ralph the giraffe doesn't have that clue. We're going to have steak tonight, you know. Or the other way around, you know, not only when he's drinking does he have to have this mechanism work or he faints that way, but if he lifts up his head too fast, guess what happens? He faints that way. So listen, I don't care, you can give it 100 billion years and that giraffe's never going to know how to drink water. Because he's going to either faint going down or faint coming up. And matter of fact, we wouldn't even know what a giraffe was because there wouldn't be any. They'd be eaten up at the very least. When we surrender, though, the field, we convince many by default that our faith in Christ, that our faith in the Scriptures is really just mindless speculation that we don't have an answer for. That we can't say on an intellectual level or present our case on an intellectual, we don't have a case. And so they just surmise that. I don't know how many times I've heard that, but I've heard that over many, many times over the years. And many stumble over the truths of the Scripture because no one has taken the time to explain some of those very basic things or even use an illustration about a bombardier beetle that might get them thinking. And of course, there are four deadly isms that are just rampant in our country today. There's secularism, that man is the measure of all things, and man, not God, is the center of the universe, and there's no moral absolutes. There's only shifting sands of time. Something that was true 20 years ago is not true today. Well, I mean, I want to tell you, if it was true 20 years ago, it's going to be true today. Although, my wife had some biology books and some various sundry books like that. And we had this kind of office in our downstairs bedroom, had a bunch of books in it and stuff. And of course, I had some of my books in there. Maybe the preponderance of them, whatever. And of course, I'm getting some new books right along. And I'm thinking to myself, to my wife, what is this stuff? Well, we need that stuff. That's some kind of biology book that's 40 years old. We don't need that. So I'm thinking, and I made the mistake of saying, I'm going to throw that away. No, you're not going to throw that away. I used that book when I was such and so and so and so. And I thought, oh, yeah. And of course, her idea was, if you're going to throw something away, darn down your end. You know. But listen, some of the stuff down on my end hasn't changed. Her biology book had. I looked up several things in there, and you wouldn't want today's physician to do that, what was 40 years ago. You wouldn't want that. So, actually, that was the best they could do, but it really wasn't truth. So there's that. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. My goodness, we're into that big time. The idea of universality, and we saw that in the parliament there a minute ago. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, except those folks who don't agree with me, and then they're wrong. And then, of course, we have relativism, that truth is in the eye of the beholder. There are no absolutes. Truth is whatever you think it is, by your experience or whatever it is. I don't want guys designing airplanes that I fly on with that kind of stuff in their head. I had a little ruler. I don't know, what you call that thing? Tape measure. Tape measure, Tom, that you know, comes out of the thing. And I was, you know, here at church doing things and stuff like that. And the little end of my tape measure, there's a little thing that kind of goes over and you can put on things. Mine was loose. And so when you put that over, it would move a little bit. And I would measure stuff. We'd cut it. Diane would say, "This is not right. Close, but not right." I thought, "Well, I thought you told me, you know, 14 inches or something, whatever it was, you know." She said, "I did, but you're not measuring it right." I said, "I'm measuring it right." Jack kind of interceded, and he says, "Well, now listen, so let's check this out." So I put my ruler on there, my measure, and went like that. See, 14 inches. Jack said, "Ah, I see the problem." "What problem?" He says, "Your tape measure is defective. It moves. It moves." "Is it? Is it supposed to give you about an eighth of an inch or whatever it is?" "Well, I could get close, Tom, but I couldn't get, you know." And you know, when you do a drywall and put in those little holes, if you take your hammer and start beating on the drywall, that's not good. It's not good. You know, I remember that piece right up there by that vent. Somebody measured it and put it up there. And I was standing on a ladder, and John Kuhn had gotten us these nail guns that had gas in them. You didn't have a cord, you didn't have anything. Man, they were really cool. And so I was up there, and I don't know, probably, you know, Jack handed it to me or something. I put it up there, and I was putting it up there, but it wanted to fall out all the time. It needed to be tighter, Tom. But it wanted to fall out all the time. So I thought, now how am I going to do this? And so I was on the ladder, and I got to thinking, you know, well, I'll hold it with this hand. And I'll take the nail gun, and I'll put the nail gun up against my chin. Hold the nail gun. Pull the trigger. Wow. That tooth right there knocked it right out. Boom. Wow. Listen. Truth is always the same. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15, this very, very marvelous, and he's defending the gospel. He says, "If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain." What does that word vain mean? Futile, worthless. If Jesus Christ died on the cross and was put in that tomb and nothing ever happened after that, but he rotted where he was at, then your faith, my faith, the Christian faith is a lie. Because the Christian faith is not based simply on a cross, although the cross became a symbol of what? Death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says, and you're still in your sins. You know, years ago I read an interesting book by Josh McDowell. It was on the resurrection of Jesus. And he said this. He said, it's either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoax ever hoisted on the minds of man, or it's one of the most remarkable facts of all history. It's the latter. It's the latter. You say, "Well, Pastor Mike, I want you to prove that to me." Well, I might not be able to prove it to you, but I can push you towards some evidence that if you will examine it, I believe there's enough evidence there that you will make a logical conclusion and draw a conclusion from that. Over in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, it says this. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came to the city and showed unto the priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, and they did as they were taught. And the saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews even today. What is Matthew recording for us is after the resurrection of Jesus, the soldiers who were commissioned to watch the tomb, which is, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? My grandmother used to live next door to a graveyard. You know what she always said about the graveyard? She said, the best neighbors I ever had. They never complain. Listen, who guards a tomb? Well, you better guard that one. So they did. They sent the soldiers there. And of course, not only did they send soldiers to guard the tomb, but there was a seal placed upon the tomb. And of course, people in that day understood that if you break that seal, then you're under the penalty of death. All the power of Rome would be brought against you for breaking that seal. So you had the seal and you had the guards there. And of course, then Jesus was miraculously, supernaturally raised on the third day. And those guards didn't know where he went and nothing else. They just, wow, you know. And so he is risen began to be the cry. And so the officials in Jerusalem said, hey, how can we do this? Well, listen, we'll give you some money. Just say that you were asleep, and his disciples came by night and stole away the body. That's like saying, I really didn't murder everybody in the room, but I murdered these guys, but I was asleep the rest of the time. That's not going to work. So there's all kinds of reasons that people give, explanations why we should reject the gospel narratives of what the resurrection of Jesus was all about. That's one, that the disciples came and they stole his bodily way. Interesting, isn't it? The scripture tells us, and it's very believable, that when Jesus was taken and he was tried and he was crucified, they thought it was over. We thought he was the one to free Israel. They were broken men. They weren't sitting around going, let me see. Yeah, hey, let's go check. They thought it was over with. So that doesn't work. The disciples did not expect a resurrection. They should have. Jesus told them about it over and over and over and over again, but they couldn't quite grasp that concept like we have a hard time grasping that concept today. And so they weren't ready for that at all. And of course, then there's other theories that would tell us that, well, Jesus was put on the cross and then all those kind of things. He was taken down for dead. He was placed in the tomb, but he really wasn't dead. And when he got in the tomb, the cool gravestone, and they call it the swoon theory, don't they? That he was just appearing to be dead on the cross, but when he got in that cold tomb, he revived and he sat up and he said, hey, let's do something else, guys. You know, one thing I'm confident of, that the Romans knew how to put somebody to death. They did a pretty good job of that. Conquered most of the world because they knew how to put people to death. That doesn't hold water. Well, another idea comes up in that if indeed the disciples had come and taken the body away, or if the women had went to the wrong tomb, that's an interesting thing in and of itself that the women go first. Nobody in the ancient world would have cared what that woman said. But they said it to the disciples. And the disciples said, oh gosh, Martha, Mary, come in here, sit down, have a little more grape juice, eat another olive, you know, you're just overly excited or something. No, that witness was not looked at as authentic, but that witness bear witness to the disciples, Peter and John, ran to the tomb, and of course, Peter, being Peter, just went slamming right by John and went in and said, "Man, it's empty." I think one of the theories that always gets me is called the mass hallucination theory. That means that all these people, somehow or another, you know, I don't know, I guess they walked down the street and somebody went, "What's the little ball? What's the little ball?" You know? And they hypnotized them into believing something that wasn't true. But you know, it wasn't just simply the apostles. It wasn't just the 12 who saw Jesus alive. Paul says there was actually 500 at once. He said, now some didn't believe. Now, isn't that amazing? If I'd been writing that report, I'd have left that out. I'd have left that out. Of course, I don't write on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They put it in. What is the most central thing to all we are as Christians? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. Let me just ask you a real quick question. How many in here believe that Socrates lived? Just raise your hand. A couple of you believe that Socrates lived. Okay. Tom, give us a little information. What do you know about Socrates?
Not much.
Not much. Well, anything. Philosopher?
Yep.
Okay. Smart guy?
No idea.
Anybody else? How did he die?
Hemlock.
What is that? Buries it in... poison. It's not RC or something like that. It's poison. Why did they give him poison?
He did it to himself.
Oh, yeah. He did. But, yeah. Take it or... Right. And what Socrates was telling the youth of his nation was, in a pantheistic nation, and in a pantheistic world, there was only one God. And they said, "You're corrupting the minds of the youth. Here, take this hemlock. Do yourself in." Okay, so we know a little bit about something about Socrates. We think he lived, and all that kind of stuff. And we think he lived, and we know these stories of his demise and some of his teachings and stuff from who? Who told us that?
Plato,
one of his students. Matter of fact, you know, there are over 45,000 different pieces of scripture and parts of scripture and little fragments of scripture and things like that. There are, I think, 11 extra biblical witnesses to Jesus. Lived, taught, died, and even rose again. Non-believers. Didn't know what to do with it, but that's what they were saying. Okay. 45,000 pieces of scripture, 11 non-believing witnesses. How many witnesses do we have of Socrates being alive? We named him. Just one. Socrates wrote nothing that we know about. We don't know what Socrates taught, save that Plato told us. We don't know how Socrates lived or what he taught or how he died, save Plato told us. And yet the world is happy to say, without any regret and without anything, listen, Socrates was one of the greatest philosophers in Greece, and he died because of what he was teaching, and Plato told us those things, and we accept that witness as being truth, although we are not there, we have no other writings, we have no other witnesses, we have nothing to confirm that except this one guy. Now, I don't really have any problems with that. I think he probably was a person who lived and did some of those kind of things and died. So that little tiny fragmentary pieces of evidence is enough in my mind to go along with the story about this guy called Socrates. How on earth are you going to dismiss 45,000 witnesses? How on earth are you going to dismiss 11 non-believers who said, I think he did this stuff? The Talmud, a Jewish commentary, speaks of that two or three times. They spoke to Jesus' miracles by saying that he was in cahoots with the devil. Oh, we kind of heard that in the Gospels, didn't we? 2 centuries after Jesus, they were still testifying of that, those acts and teachings of Jesus. What year is it? Rodney is not here today, so I know he's my calendar. You know, he and I have our birthdays on the same day. So this is February the 2nd, 2020. How do we know that? Oh, there's some guy about the 3rd century that went back and started doing a calendar. And he actually got pretty close. Can you imagine the research this guy must have done? But he might have missed the birth of Christ by about 4 years. We're not sure exactly all he did. But we accept it's 2020. And for the practical reason of things, it is 2020. You're not going to go to the bank tomorrow and put a check in the bank that you're going to deposit and write on there 1975. You're not going to do it. They're not going to accept that. They're going to say, what's wrong with you, buddy? It's 2020. Did you forget about that? I just don't like that. I think that we're off by a few years, and I'm going to make up my own calendar. You know, an amazing thing is that the communist Soviet system dates all they're doing by the birth of Christ. Isn't that amazing? You know, you used to make an X, sign on the X. You know what the X was? That was the sign of Christ. It means that you're saying with truth and everything that you are, that this is a true statement on the validity of Christ. Wow. We do stuff all the time and we accept this or that or whatever. Some of it may have very poor grounds for being, and some of it may not have any great importance. I was born August the 8th, 1957. Or something like that. You know, I don't care how old I am. I guess I am over 57. Getting about 71, I think somebody told me. Rodney tells me that stuff. What does he know about it? He claims he's my twin brother. We're twins by different mothers, you know. He says he's the good looking one and I'm the older one. But he does know our birthday, which is helpful. Listen, the evidence is overwhelming. Study it like many people have, like a Josh McDowell. He didn't go to write evidence that demands a verdict. He went to write that this is all a bunch of hooey. Simon Greenleaf, the great lawyer years and years and years ago, who is one of the bases for American law. C.S. Lewis, you name them. Countless people went to the evidence thinking, we'll disprove this. And what happened to them? They were converted. The evidence was so overwhelming that their logic in their head compelled them to say, if this is not true, I don't know what's true because this is overwhelming. And of course, then they were confirmed in their faith by the Holy Spirit of God coming into their life. In April, we're going to celebrate Easter, right? But what is today? Isn't this Sunday? Why are we worshiping today? Because it's Resurrection Day. If we wanted to be true to the Old Testament, we should have done this the other day. On the Sabbath day, on the Saturday. 6 o'clock or when sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. But we're worshiping on the first day of the week because Jesus rose again from the grave on the first day of the week and he changed history. He validated all that God had said and done, but he also said God's doing something new. It's called a new testament. It's called a new covenant. Come to me by faith. Be part of the people of God. Be part of the great family of God. Have your sins forgiven. Be accepted before the beloved. You're not going to stand at the white throne, great white throne judgment. Not going to be there. Not going to be there. Because your name is found in the book of life. Simple transaction for all eternity. Father God, as we move towards this time of the season, there's going to be all kinds of things that are going to be presented to us. Some of them, Lord, not really terrible. They're ways of trying to magnify the ministry of Jesus, ways of trying to magnify what took place in the life of Christ, to magnify the cross, to magnify the resurrection. But Lord, we don't need any of that. Every day should be Resurrection Day for us. Every day. When I opened my eyes this morning about 6 o'clock and looked up, this is the day the Lord has made. And I have the great privilege of sharing your word today, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, if there's that one here today, struggling. The world has put so much pressure on their life to conform. But you tell us to be not conformed to the world. Help them. Help us to be those kind of great apologists for you. That in our age, in our time, and who we are, we would speak the truth in love. And that truth in the scripture, in Christ, would change lives. As it is in many, many places throughout the world. Lord, here in America, do it again for us. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.